You're listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast, recorded from the Everest Rohr Chapel Fine Arts Center in Mishawaka, Indiana. Thanks for listening.
Wow, good morning, Bethel University. That's quite an introduction to receive. I hope I can live up to that. Hey, I'm going to deviate from my chapel talk for a moment, and I want to say something to you. The students, faculty, and administrators here can tune that out, okay? I get invited to a number of Christian universities and colleges, often to speak at chapel and to classrooms there. But as that show indicated, I teach at a secular university, the University of Virginia. So I've only been on campus for a couple hours. I taught an intermediate price theory course at 8 o'clock this morning. And I want to say something to the remnant of you that seems to be present at every Christian college or university I visit. And that's the remnant of maybe 15% of the students who think, did I make a mistake coming to a Christian school? Should I have gone to a state school instead? Would I be better off at a secular university? Let me respond to that very quickly. So this morning when I taught intermediate price theory, I was invited to pray before the class. I wouldn't be allowed to do that at the University of Virginia. It was a real treat for me. And I thought, wow, here I am at a Christian school, not at a state school, and I have a freedom to do something that I wouldn't have at my own university. And then I come here, and I think, wow, we don't have anything like this at the University of Virginia. You may think of this as a required thing that you have to do. I look upon it as a freedom that you have to be at a place where there can be a community that can gather together with a core identity of the school, something that state universities don't have. So, did you make a mistake going to a Christian university? Probably not. Okay, I started school probably like most of you when I was 5 years old. What's different about me is I never left. I simply switched from being in the back of the room as a student to being up front as a teacher. And there are a lot of things that change when you go from being a student to being a professor. But there's one thing that remains constant in academic life, and that's questions. From grade school to high school, students like you take lots of tests and answer hundreds upon hundreds of questions. And then college comes along, and it has still more tests and questions. And if you haven't thought of this, even we professors are asked questions when we present the results of our research. But school isn't the only place with lots of questions. The Bible is full of questions as well. And you might be surprised to think of it this way. Most people associate the Bible with answers, not questions. But the Bible contains lots of questions, and they're asked not only by people in the Bible, but by God himself. And this chapel talk is about questions in the Bible. And because the top 10 format is so popular in American culture, I'm going to call them my top 10 list of biblical questions. And it wouldn't surprise me at a school like Bethel University if some of you would come up with a very different top 10. But each of the questions on my top 10 is important, certainly more important than any question Professor Smith or I would put on an economics exam. Question number one is from the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, when a question is asked by the creator of the universe, we can assume the question is rhetorical. Something else is going on here besides God wondering, where did Adam wander off to? God knew where Adam was, but God wanted Adam to respond, to come face to face with the terrible gulf that now lay between them. And God still asks that question of us today. Where are we? Are we hiding from God, or do we want to be in his presence? The second question on my top 10 list also comes from Genesis. And it's given in response to a second rhetorical question from God. It's one of the most widely quoted questions in the Bible. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," Cain replied. We can almost picture Cain shrugging his shoulders as he asks this question of God, am I my brother's keeper? Question mark. Am I my brother's keeper? All of us have asked this question in one form or another as we wonder about our responsibility to someone else. When I travel in an underdeveloped country and I observe the poverty experienced by others, this question is a daunting one for me, particularly as an economist, to consider. It's a haunting one. Question number three also is from God, and it's recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah. Listen to this. Then Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Question mark. And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. This question, whom shall I send, intrigues me, and it raises another one. How many of us are Christians because somebody that we know and we can identify answered that question the way Isaiah did? Somebody said, Lord, here I am. I'll go be your voice to others. Send me. When I consider this question, I think of a handful of people, two in my family and two outside my family, who said, here I am, Lord. I'll tell Ken Elsinga about you. I'd like to think question number four would belong on anybody's list of top 10 questions. It's raised by Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she puts this question to an angel who shows up out of the blue in the middle of the night with the news that Mary is to rejoice, that she is, quote, blessed and favored among women. Now, I want to read the lead-in to the question that Mary asked. So listen carefully. Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And now consider the question Mary raises in response. How will this be, Mary asks the angel, since I am a virgin? Question mark. Mary's question, how will this be, is wonderful, literally wonderful, full of wonder. Millions of people for centuries have affirmed the Apostles' Creed that our Lord was, quote, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And then in a different form, this question has been echoed through the ages by ordinary people. People who have come out of Bethel University. People who come up against roadblocks and obstacles in their lives, and they turn to God, and instead of saying something is impossible, they ask instead, and they ask this in faith and in wonder, just how will God do this? How can this be? Question mark. Question number five is an odd question. We usually think of one person asking a question, but this question comes from a group of men, wealthy, prominent, royalty, who traveled from a distant land to pay homage to a king. Now, this was a king that they found as a baby boy, clothed in rags, sleeping in a barn. And they've asked what I've labeled question number five on my top 10 list. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Question mark. We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. And as the Christmas carols remind us, this is a question people still ask today. Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We want to worship him, for he's worthy of our worship. Remember how often that word worthy appeared in the songs that we sang in chapel today. Now, question number six comes up after a part of the Bible that is simply painful to read. The words are those of the Apostle Paul. And he writes this, for what I am doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Ever feel like that? We know what we should do. We want to do the right thing, and we do the wrong thing. Paul's torment, and I choose that word carefully, Paul's torment over what he wants to do and what he actually does gets worse. He goes on to explain, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but rather the evil I do not want to do. And this I keep on doing." So what's going on here? Paul tries to explain. "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. O wretched man that I am." And then he asked question number 6 on my top 10 list. "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Question mark. And Paul's question is as relevant today as it was then, and it has the same answer. Jesus Christ delivers us from our bondage to sin. Now, the 7th question is the only one in the Bible that gets asked not once, not twice, but 3 times. And Jesus himself is the questioner. Let me read the context and the questions. "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Question mark. "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Question mark. And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The 3rd time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the 3rd time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Now, how often does Jesus ask that question of me or of you? And if we say, "Yes, Lord, we love you," what evidence is there as to the depth and reality of our answer? And this threefold repetition of this question is very sobering. Jesus wants to get our attention. Now we're up to question number 8. It also was asked by the Lord Jesus. He sets the stage with a story about a Jewish man who was traveling between 2 villages when he was robbed, he was mugged, and he was left helpless on the side of the road. Do you know what happened next? Now, most of my students at the University of Virginia wouldn't know. Most of you probably do. 2 prominent members from the man's own community passed him by. And it isn't that they didn't see him there or know that he'd been injured. They knew. But as we'd say today, they moved on. Then a man from an enemy race, a Samaritan, came upon the injured man and stopped to help him. Not only caring for his wounds, but putting him up at an inn. And when Jesus finished telling this story, he asked his listeners this question. It's my question number 8. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Question mark. And from this story, and the question Jesus asks, we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. And from it, we learn what Jesus might have thought about the question Cain had raised earlier. Am I my brother's keeper? Now we're at question number 9 on my list of the Bible's top 10. It's a question that shows up in a dream. The dream or vision was the Apostle John's. And this vision makes up the book of Revelation. John described part of this vision this way. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and 7 seals." And then this question is asked about that scroll. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" And after this question is asked, John recounts, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then John began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to John, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals.'" And then John looks again and he sees what? Do you recall? Not a lion, but a lamb standing as if slain. So this is very mysterious. What's the answer to the angel's question of who was worthy to break the seven seals? Was it a lion or was it a lamb? So ask yourself, could any two animals be more different than a lion and a lamb? I mean, we're comparing the king of the jungle with the most helpless of creatures. And then we learn from John that these words were sung about the Lamb of God. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb who was slain, both refer to Jesus." And now we've reached question number 10. This question is important because it goes to the very heart of who Jesus is. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea and Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." Well, what's a Messiah? That could be a chapel talk in itself. But for our purposes, Messiah means the anointed one, one who has been anointed by God. Its Greek counterpart is Christ. So when someone says Jesus Christ, they're saying that Jesus has a title, Christ or Messiah. So Peter responds that Jesus is the person God sent, the Messiah, to save people from their sins and be their Lord. And the great divide between those of us who are followers of Jesus and our friends who are observant Jews is that Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that a Messiah is yet to come. They're still waiting. The Christian faith stands for the proposition that the promised Messiah has come to earth. Mary gave birth to him, called him Jesus. Peter believed this, that he was the Son of God. And some Christians believe that when Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," Jesus is referring to Peter's answer to my question number 10. You're the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Lord. So Jesus gives Peter an A+ for that answer. And that doesn't reflect great inflation. In fact, Jesus tells Peter that he is blessed because of that answer. So there you have it. A top 10 list of questions from the Bible. And you might ask yourself, what would have been your grade if you had to answer those questions? That is, how would you have scored? Are you your brother's keeper? Where does one find the King of the Jews? Exactly who can deliver us from our selfish, controlling nature? Or as Paul put it, our body of death? Would we know Paul's answer to that question? And would we agree with it? Paul thanks God because he knows he's been delivered through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I shall never forget, even though it was years ago, being in a Bible study with a Jewish colleague, and we were studying the book of Romans, when it was though a light went on for my friend. He came to realize that Paul's words in the book of Romans, he came to realize why those words were so important to me, his Gentile friend. It was through the life and death of Jesus that the righteousness of God had been imputed to me, his Gentile colleague. It's small wonder that Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Nobody made it more transparent. Nobody ever argued so rigorously as to why in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Now in closing, let me go back to that question Jesus raised. Question number 10, who do you say that Jesus is? The Apostle John tells us that if all were to be written down about who Jesus is and what he did, libraries could not contain the whole of it. Whole libraries cannot fully describe who Jesus is. And yet perhaps the best answer to the question of who Jesus is also the shortest one that's ever been written. It sums up the entirety of God's revelation to man from beginning to end. It's only 3 words long. Jesus is Lord. If one of my students at the University of Virginia were to ask me the question, "Mr. Elsinga, what is God like?" I could do no better than to respond as did the Apostle Paul. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Because in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's Colossians 1:19, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. In Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So who is Jesus? Well, he's that person in whom all of God's character dwells. Love for children? Check. Justice for the oppressed? Check. Mercy for sinners? Check. Holiness, wisdom, power, authority, they're all there. And then we're told that it was God the Father's pleasure that all these characteristics dwell in his son Jesus. So we've gone through the 10 questions. You probably figured this chapel talk is about to end, and you're right. Let me close, not with a question, but with three declarative sentences. In Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Wow. If that's true, no wonder it's important that Jesus be the Lord of my life and yours as well. Thank you very much for your attention.
Thanks for listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast. Subscribe to the podcast and get more information at chapel.betheluniversity.edu or check us out on the iTunes Store by searching for Bethel University Chapel.